Well, good morning again, church. I didn't even get a good morning back. Goodness. You guys are sick of me, I understand. We do have some housekeeping things before we get into our sermon this morning. It's a new year, and we have been looking back at 2021 and just so grateful for the ways that God has blessed this church. It's been an incredible season for our church. In the last year and a half or so, the church has grown from about 120 or so people average attendance to about 320 average attendance is what we have every Sunday. And if we're honest, that's awesome, but at the same time, it is uniquely challenging. And there has been a need that's been kind of festering at the bottom of this. Is I'm a little stretched thin as your pastor with all the church, with all the church growth and all the new faces, all the people that we're trying to get to know and incorporate within the church, alongside all of the pastoral care that's been going on regarding COVID and all of the things just that come with having a larger church. I'm stretched very thin, and so over the last several months, the elders and I, the oversight team, has been working through what it would look like to bring on another pastor on staff to help accommodate some of the needs that we have. And so we've been talking a lot about what specifically our church needs and what it looks like, and going along with the discipleship focus that our church has, we are looking at hiring a discipleship pastor. This is a full-time position. It would be overseeing celebration groups, D1, D2, D3, and other discipleship-related things at the church, along with other needs that the church has via pastoral care and getting to know new people and all that goes along with that. We had talked a lot about this in our oversight meetings and looked at what it would look like to try to raise somebody up from within. That's really our heart. We desire to raise people up from within. We believe it's part of discipleship to raise people up to the highest levels of leadership. And equip people to do that exact work. And so because we have that desire and that focus for raising people up from within, we have put Rick Hale's name kind of at the top of our list. He's already been doing this in a less significant capacity within our church. Rick Hale is a phenomenal teacher, leader, and he has been overseeing all of our Sunday morning discipleship-focused ministries. And so with that in mind, we've been vetting him and working through the process of what it would look like for him to step on staff as an elder instead of just be a lay elder. And so this is, after a lot of conversations with Rick and the rest of the leadership team, this is a formal recommendation by the elders of Celebration Church. And as such, this does require a church-wide vote. That vote will happen January 30th. And that's going to be our business meeting. It's going to happen right after service on January 30th. Would encourage you to be there. We're going to have a time at that meeting to ask questions and have answers to that. There's going to be open discussion about it. But if you can't wait that long, would encourage you to come chat with me or with Rick or with one of the other elders. We are very much excited about this possibility, but that will all be dependent upon the church vote that happens on January 30th. With that in mind, none of this is formalized until the church approves it. We want to make sure that we are doing everything above board. And so this week we are going to be sending everybody in our church a list of the job requirements and everything that goes along with that. So that'll be coming out this week to everybody's email so that you can take a deeper look at that. Really excited to not be the only person on staff. Well, I do have an administrative assistant, but it has been a lot of work, and so just really excited to continue to grow. So one other thing that we need to talk about is we as a oversight team are looking at some of the bylaws as we grow and as we get better or bigger. We are looking to revise some of our bylaws to more closely match the biblical model of church. And so more updates on that to come, but we're reviewing potential changes to the bylaws and we'll update you as we get closer to finalization. That also, any proposed changes would require a church vote as well. We're really excited for this upcoming year. I don't know if you've noticed, but God's been doing quite a thing here at Celebration. And we continue to hope and pray that God will continue to do quite a thing here at Celebration in the upcoming year as well. We had no idea at the beginning of last year that God would do all that he's done. And I can only imagine what God will have done in this upcoming year. And so continue to praise God for what he's done, but let's continue to look forward to what lies ahead, praying that God does quite a thing. Let's pray one more time before we get into the passage. Father God, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. This morning, as we dive into your word, we pray that you would equip us to do what you've called us to do, that you would soften us, that you would shape us into the image of Jesus. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. We're going to be talking about the father of a murdered son this morning. As you turn there, I just want to make a note of the tendency that we oftentimes have as humans to look at the world through a human lens, through a worldly, godless lens. We look at the world in the ways that we want the world to obey us. We look at ourselves as in control, as ruling over the world that we live in. And so we look at our jobs and we are the ones who have the authority in our jobs. Or we look at our homes and we are the ones who have authority in our homes. And we look at our lives and we are the ones who have authority all throughout our lives. We are the ones who are in control. And that is America. We are a pull yourself up by a bootstraps culture. We are self-made men and women. We are people who are in charge. We have all the authority and all the control. That's the lens by which we see things. And oftentimes when we see things in this world through that lens, it changes our perspective of God. And it makes us question God in a number of significant ways. And so we ask questions like, is God actually good? Is God actually real? Looking at the world from our perspective, is God actually there? Some of us will even get to the point where we begin to ask the questions, does he care? Does he love us? Is he involved? And some of us will go so far when we read the Bible, when we look at God's word, we'll look at that and we'll say, I don't think God should ever get angry. I don't think God should ever judge anyone. This whole issue of hell seems highly unnecessary and overreactionary to me. Perhaps that was primitive thinking, but now we have evolved beyond it. It's exactly what our world does. It's exactly the kind of people where millions upon millions of people are looking at God's word, they're looking at the Lord, and they're saying, you know, he doesn't really believe those things, or he doesn't really think those things. Those were written by somebody that wasn't God. It couldn't have been God. Or if it was God, we get into this position where we begin to judge God for what he said. We put ourselves in the position of judging God, and some of us can even go to the scriptures and say, this isn't God. This isn't the God that I know. It's because we are the guilty ones looking at the judge, and we want to replace our position with his, that we might judge him. This is the situation from our perspective, but God's perspective is radically different. We see the world in a certain way. God sees the world in a radically different way, church. Jesus is here. In our passage this morning, Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. 7 days from now or less, he's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to die in a brutal and bloody way. And as he's approaching the cross, crowds upon crowds of people are gathered around him. And he doesn't have much time left, and so he wants the crowds to see human history and our lives individually from the perspective of God. So we're going to suspend the way that we view the world this morning, and we're going to take the world and we're going to view it from the lens of the Lord. That's what this passage is going to do to us. Jesus wants us to see our lives as God sees them. He wants to see human history as God sees it. Now, we're not God. We have 3-pound fallen human brains, and so there's only a limited capacity by which we can do this. But Jesus is giving us a glimpse into how God perceives things, and Jesus is trying to open our understanding to what it's like for God to deal with you and me and us. So let's read our passage this morning, Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Will he come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others? When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is it? Is this that is written, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This morning, there's a number of people or categories in our parable that we need to walk through together. And so this morning, it's going to be a little bit different. Normally, we have like a three-point sermon structure. This is going to be a little bit different. We are going to walk through the whole text together. We're going to make some observations, and then we're going to leave all the application to the end. Okay, so that's going to be the structure of what we're going to do. There's specifically five parts to play in this narrative. We're going to walk through them one by one. The first is the landowner. We see it in verse 9. The man planted a vineyard. This is the man. Who's the man, by the way? Who is this man, this master, this landowner? It's God. It's not hard for us to make that jump. The landowner is the one who planted the vineyard. He is the one who has control. He owns the vineyard. In fact, if we were to extend this, God himself owns everything and everyone. He owns the sun, he owns the moon, he owns the sky, he owns the land. Specifically, he owns your land. The land that you think that you own actually belongs to God. The house that you think that you own actually belongs to the Lord. He owns your workplace, he owns all the land. It is his. So sun, moon, sky, and land. But also he owns animals. Your pets, they're his pets. Your livestock, they're his livestock. They are his. They're not yours, they're his. They belong to him. Sun, moon, sky, land, animals, and mankind. Specifically, you. So everything that you have belongs to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. You are his. Now, why do I say that? Why do you belong to God? Some of you are like, "I don't belong to God." You do. Here's why. He created you. Psalm 139 talks about Jesus, or the Lord, knitting us together in our mother's womb. So a lot of children have this awkward question as they are growing older. They ask, "Well, where do babies come from?" And everyone dreads that question when their kids ask that question because we don't want to get into it. But the reality is God would say that babies come from the Lord. They are a blessing of God. They were made by him and they were made for him. Our children are not our own. They are God's. They are God's. They belong to him. And so, not only does he create you, he owns you. Why does he own you? Because he created you. But in addition to that, he sustains you. He sustains you. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, meaning he's holding all things together by his powerful word, meaning the air that you breathe, the life that you live, the heart that is beating within you, the atoms that are holding together at this very moment are being held together by the God who is sustaining you, the creator of all things, the Lord, God the Father is holding all things together. All of it, everything. So he created you, he sustained you, and he gave you a purpose. We look at this in Genesis chapter 1. When God finished creating Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the world. It literally says, and God blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God has given mankind a specific purpose. This purpose, have dominion over all of creation. This is the purpose of God. Why does God own you? He created you. He sustains you. And he has given you a purpose. He's given you a purpose. That purpose is to tend to the vineyard. We're stewards, we're tenants, we're servants of the Creator. That is the God that we have. That is the landowner. That is the man who planted the vineyard. A lot of us would question this. We would say, well, what is this landowner like? What is he actually like? Who is he? Okay, he owns everything. He sustains everything. He is the God who everything belongs to. What's he like? A lot of different religions would have different answers to that. In our world, there's a host of different people who would have different answers. Is God a supernatural, immaterial force that's spoken of in pantheism or panentheism, monism, or general spiritism? Is he like Gaia? Is he like nature? Is that what God is like? Others would ask the question, is God like the deists, say, the maker of the universe, who created everything, but now he's an absentee landlord, no longer involved in it? Is God like the Eastern religions say, both good and evil? Are there multiple gods? Is there one God? Is God personal? Is he impersonal? Does God know me? Does he love me? Does he hate me? These are good questions that the world should be asking, but the Bible has a very clear answer. The Bible describes God as Father. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father 14 times. In the Gospel, God is referred to as Father, and that language of God as Father is used some 60 different times. And Jesus directly commands us to interact with God as Father. Throughout all of this, we have Jesus Christ telling us, pray to God as Father, view God as Father, relate to God as Father, talk to God as a Father. So he is our Father. And what kind of Father is he? He's a good Father. He's a perfect, loving, gracious Father. Sometimes some of us, when we look at Father, we think of our earthly father, and we don't have very good memories of our earthly father. We don't think well of our earthly father, but God is different. God is a good Father. He's the Father that all other fathers should be like. He's the right Father, the great Father. He gives us life. He gives us instruction, provision, protection, and correction. And our Father owns everything. And ultimately, everyone will have to give an account to this good Father. That is the owner of the vineyard. It's just the first one. God is the landowner. Second question we have to ask, what's the second category? Who's the vineyard? What's the vineyard? What is that? Well, I believe that God's people are the vineyard. To an extent, I would say that all of creation is a vine or God's vineyard. He created everything. He created all of this so that it might bear fruit, and he created the universe. He created the world. That, to an extent, is the vineyard, but specifically, I believe that Jesus was trying to make a point that God's people, as he was talking to God's people, he used the language of a vineyard for a reason. You see, the Israelites would have known the symbolism of where a vineyard comes from, what that means. In the same way, like Canada, people from Canada would look at a maple leaf and they'd say, oh, that's us. Or like the same way people in America would look at a bald eagle and say, oh, that's us. The Israelites would look at a vine or a vineyard and they would say, oh, that's us. It was symbolism for the people of God. This was way back in Isaiah chapter 5. God refers to his people as a vine or a vineyard. All throughout Isaiah chapter 5, he tends to his people so that they might be fruitful. And they had used this for a very long time to refer to themselves. And so Jesus is telling this parable, and he's talking about a vineyard. Everybody in that crowd would think, oh, he's talking about us. Or the vineyard. They would have known it. They would have understood it. It would have been very clear. And so with God's people as the vineyard, in that time, that was the people of Israel. In our time, we would include the bride of Christ. That is the church. That is each one of us. We are a part of the vineyard. We have been grafted in to the vine. This imagery, it's really given is this people who would produce fruit for the master, people who would be connected to the source and bear fruit for the landowner. This is the goal of the vineyard, by the way, church. When if we are indeed the vineyard, we are the vine, and And God is tending to us, and we are connected to the source. The goal is for us to produce fruit. But in the parable, we see that the people are indeed producing fruit. The vineyard is producing fruit, but it's not actually getting to God. And that brings us to the third characters in the story, is the wicked tenants. And I would argue that the corrupt religious leaders are the wicked tenants. There's no shortage of corrupt religious leaders in our day either, but let's focus in on the corrupt religious leaders of that day. Last week, we saw Jesus go into the temple and drive out the merchants and the money changers from the temple courts. The reason why he did that is because they had made the temple into a den of thieves. He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers." They had been stealing from God's people resources that were never intended to be taken. And every person, every merchant, and every money changer gave a portion of what they earned to the chief priests. Who those are? The religious leaders. And so the religious leaders are furious at Jesus for driving out people from the temple. They get really angry at him, and they begin to argue with him all around the fact that they think they have the authority when in fact they do not. They are the tenants of the vineyard. And they are taking advantage of the mercy and the grace of God. They're taking advantage of the presence of God to line their pockets. They're greedy and they're self-righteous. They were taking the fruit of the people to get rich. You see, when God had placed people in authority over his people, leaders in authority over his people, the expectation was that they would be good stewards of the vineyard. The goal that the religious leader should have had is to help the people grow in maturity toward God, to bear more fruit, to produce more fruit, to love God more, to dig in deeper with God. But instead, what they were doing was they were taking advantage of people, and they were calling people to give their money and their time and their resources so that they could benefit and not the Lord benefiting. They were corrupt. They were not faithful. The religious leaders in that day did a number of things that absolutely should never be done. Let me give you some examples. They were selfish, proud, greedy, arrogant. This is how they treated sick people. If there was a leper nearby, they would specifically fill their pockets with rocks, and they'd walk around with rocks in them so that if they saw somebody that shouldn't be where they were, or they were sick, if they got too close to anyone, they would throw rocks at them to drive them away. Here's how they behaved with people who wanted a divorce. People would come to them. Let's say a husband didn't want to be married to his wife anymore. There's no justified reason for divorce, but a husband just didn't want to do it. It's inconvenient to be married right now. Or maybe they wanted to marry somebody else, or maybe they wanted something else, or they didn't really want to deal with the family problems, or whatever it may be. And so a man would go to a religious leader, a chief priest, or a Pharisee, or a temple leader, and they would say, "Hey, I don't want to be married anymore." And based off of the benefit that that person gave to the priest, that priest would allow for them to get a divorce or not. They would literally go back into the Old Testament and say, that section where it says God hates divorce, we're not going to worry about that. That section that has stipulations for divorce, we're not going to worry about that. We're not going to deal with that. What we're going to do is, because you're giving me benefit, I'm going to allow it. Because really, I'm the one in charge. Regularly, this isn't the only time that they dismissed God's word. In fact, they would take God's word and they would add to it. So they subtract from it and they would add to it. Do you see this? These are religious leaders who would say, you can't take a certain number of steps outside of your house on the Sabbath. You can't go a certain distance from your house. You can't light a fire on the Sabbath. You cannot prepare food on the Sabbath. You cannot use electricity on the Sabbath for those who are very strict. There's this ridiculous thing going on in Israel right now where there are cameras that are watching the Wailing Wall in Israel, and if you are a devout Jew, you can't go to the Wailing Wall on a Sabbath. Why? Because it turns the cameras on and they use electricity. This is all started because of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who added to the law of God. Church, these are not the prophets. These are not the prophets of old. These are the ones who murdered the prophets. And this brings me to the next category of people in our parable, the servants. So the master sees that the resources of the vineyard are not being tended well. The master sees that all the things that are going on in his vineyard is not how he wants them to be. And so patiently, he sends a servant. And what does the tenants do to the servant? They beat him up. They give him a black eye and a bloody nose. They break his arm and they kick him out. And that servant, they come back to the Lord, to the master. And the master's like, okay, how'd it go? And they say, well, not well. Not well. And so what does the master do? He destroys them, right? No. He sends another servant. By the way, not a good day to be a servant. Not a good, like, if I was a servant, I would call out sick this day. You want me to go to the same house where my friend just got beat up? Okay, here we go. And I would go, and you know, what do they do to the next person? They beat him up. And they kick him out. And so he comes back. How'd it go? Not well. What does the master do? Destroys them, right? No. He sends another servant. Another servant. A third servant. Man, you really, it's not a good day to be a servant. This is rough. Like, man, nobody wants to be a servant at this point. What do? They beat him up and they kick him out. And the master, they come back, and this is, by the way, like, these are the prophets of God, right? The servants are the prophets that God has sent in the Old Testament. As we look at the servants, I just want to make some observations. It is not a fun thing to be a servant. Sometimes we get this perspective, this idea that following Jesus is always going to end in like joy and happiness and giddy feelings, and we're all going to be dancing on cloud nine as long as we're following Jesus. Everything's going to go right in our lives if only we will follow Jesus. But the truth is, that's not true. This wasn't true for the prophets. It's not true for us. If you think you're going to have a perfect life just because you follow Jesus, that's not it. The perfect life isn't this one, it's in the one to come. And so we don't look at this life and say, like, everything's going to be hunky-dory and you're going to be, you know, on cloud nine for the rest of your life. That's not how this works. Christianity is hard. It's not a fun thing to be a prophet of God. In fact, usually God had to choose the prophets. They didn't volunteer. This wasn't a thing where they're like, so many people want to go. In fact, you remember in the throne room of God when God says, who shall go for me? Who shall I send? There weren't a lot of people. I think of Jonah. When God said, you're going to be a prophet, what did he do? No, I'm going this way. I think of Isaiah who ended up saying, how long, God, do you want me to do this? How much longer? I think of Jeremiah, who was commissioned by God, called to be a prophet from his mother's womb. And like the moment he gets out, he's like the most depressed dude in the world for the rest of his life. Like Jeremiah, literally, he says in his book, cursed be the day that I was born. What was the worst day of your life? The day I was born. That's a bad day. That's a bad life. Cursed be the day that they told my father that I was coming. Why is being a prophet so bad? Because your job is a job that nobody wants. Your job is essentially to go to the tenants and call them to repentance. Your job is to go and to shout out, hey, you're doing wrong. Hey, where you're going, it leads to destruction. Hey, you're following a false teacher. And nobody wanted to hear them. The voice of God nobody wanted to hear. It was very lonely. Very few people were their friends. Most people were actively their enemies. Oh, and they usually were murdered because of it. It's not a good day to be a prophet of God. I'll give you some examples. Elijah ran for his life in 1 Kings 19. There were a number of people who wanted him dead. Zechariah was murdered, as we read in Matthew 23. John the Baptizer was beheaded, as we read in Matthew 14. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, was stoned to death. Every one of them had a message for the people of God, for the leaders of the people of God, and every one of them was either killed for it or almost killed for it. All throughout human history, the tenants have opposed God for thousands of years, and they have persecuted the prophets. So here we have the tenants or the religious leader, the prophets or the servants that God sends. But there's one more category. There's one more thing that he does. Master, all these servants, all these prophets have been murdered, have been beaten, have been attacked. All of them have been sent away. He's been unsuccessful with each one. So what does the master do? He destroys them, right? No. He sends his beloved son. He doesn't take back his vineyard by force. He doesn't bring down the hammer on these terrible tenants. He sends his son, a final envoy, the ultimate messenger of his authority and his patience. But instead of listening to his son, they get together, they conspire against the son and say, look, this is the heir. If we kill him, it'll all be ours. You see, because that's the desire, that's the ultimate desire of the tenants, is to look at everything, all of creation, to look at the people of God and look at the creation of God and say, really, I want that. Really, that's mine. It belongs to me. And that's our culture, right? Like, that's who we are. This is my house. This is my bank account. This is my life. This is my world. The tenants. Instead of listening to the son, they beat him. They murder him. In this case, they beat him, they whip him, they torture him. They put a crown made of thorns on his head and they beat it down into his brow. They spit on him and they nail him to a cross. Totally brutal. And now, finally, the tenants have to deal with the father of a murdered son. And what will that father do? He will destroy them. The patience has finally run out. A few application points for us this morning. We must never forget that we, as Christians, believers, were once the wicked tenants. We were once the wicked tenants. Now, if you're a Christian, we are the servants. So here's the summary so far, church. The earth was made by God. Every nation belongs to God. You and I, we were made by God. God has given us life and breath. The air we breathe, the water we drink, the life we enjoy, the body we inhabit, the things we touch, the places we go, the people we meet, the objects we see, all of it ultimately belongs to God, and we are here for his glory. We're here for his service. He enables us to have life. We are his possession, and he is a lavishly generous and good God. We're supposed to reflect his generosity by giving back to him and giving to others, but unfortunately, we have corrupted it. We became corrupted. Some of us also, if I'm honest, have become very self-righteous, very stingy, very judgmental, very crooked, very hypocritical. God doesn't look kindly on any of those things. But what does God do? We've perverted his perfect world. What does he do? He patiently sends us people to draw us back to him. You've got friends, you've got relatives, you've got neighbors, you've got pastors, you've got co-workers, people that God has intentionally placed in your path that have tried and tried and tried, patiently coming to you and calling you back to him, drawing you close to Jesus again. God is extremely patient with us. Every opportunity has been given. Messengers have been sent. Forgiveness and love have been extended over and over and over. God is extremely long-suffering. But if I'm honest, there are people in this room that presume upon his patience. We say things like, I can come to God next week, or next month, or next year. I can come to God after I'm done having my fun, after I've lived my life how I want to live it, after I've taken the vineyard and squeezed all of the enjoyment that I can out of it. Now finally, I will come to God. I will, because of the patience that he has, he'll be there next year. He'll be there next decade. I'll get him on my deathbed. And we presume upon the patience of God. Let me do what I want a little bit more. Let me live on my terms until I'm satisfied, and I will take advantage of that patience that God has so graciously given me. If you're that person, here's what I'd say to you. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You're still drawing breath because he is a patient God. His hope, his desire is to lead you to repentance. That patience is intended to show you who he is, not intended to allow you to live the life that you want to live and have nothing to do with God for most of your life and come to him in your final moments. That is not what the patience is for. The patience of God is intended to lead us to repentance. Not away from it. So if you're non-Christian, if you're hard-hearted and stiff-necked and rebellious, if you're the tenants of the vineyard, do not respond to the master as these evil tenants did. Look, there's nothing waiting for you. There's nothing good for you on the path that you're on. Come to Jesus, receive him, do away with your former life. This is why Jesus Christ died, this is so that you could be reconciled to God. Do not wait, do not live your life however you want, knowing that there is a God waiting for you. Jesus Christ died for you to take your place, to pay your debt, to save your soul. Come to Christ. If you are a Christian, this hits a little bit different. This hits a little bit different. We're no longer, we once were, right? We can never forget where we once were, who we once were. We were once the evil tenants. We can't forget that as Christians. If we forget that, we miss the grace of God and we minimize God's sacrifice. But there's something else we need to recognize. It's that now we're the servants and we're not better than anyone. This isn't a story of all the good people in here versus all the bad people out there. This isn't a story of all the good Christians and all the bad worldly people. That's not it. This is a story of a very good God and a very bad human race. We're not better than anybody. And so what I would say is that we must lean into the Lord with all we have and never forget the people that we once were, or the people that we would still be if not for the grace of God. John Bradford once actually said, but for the grace of God, there go I. We are not better, church. But for the grace of God, we would be in the exact same place. So what do we do? What do we do with the life and the freedom that we've been given by God? The forgiveness we've been afforded. We've been forgiven and we've been given life to serve the master. We are now the servants, church. We are now the people that go into all the world. We go into the vineyard and we produce fruit. we share the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God to anyone and everyone who will listen. Your family, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, everyone. We are now the servants, we are the messengers, we are the prophets of old, where we go and we declare God to the world. It won't be easy. But we preach Christ crucified to everyone. Second point that we have, second application point that I want to make, is that God's wrath is always justified. This is a hard thing for us to hear because so much of Christianity is centered around love. Rightfully so, God is love. Rightfully so, God is mercy and grace and patience. But there's something specific about wrath that just rings hard and heavy to Christians and non-Christians alike. We don't really like talking about it. Pastors don't like preaching about it. We don't like hearing about it. We don't like reading passages that are about wrath. Church, this passage is not an easy passage. This is a passage about the wrath of God. God's wrath is always justified. And keep in mind, Jesus is telling this parable to help us see through the lens of God, not through our human lens into the world, but help us see from the perspective of who God is. And so let me ask you this question. What would you do to the people who murder your son? What would you do? Would you be patient like God is patient, or would you deliver swift justice? People write movies about swift justice to people who murder their son. Think of The Patriot, for example. We've got Mel Gibson, who's there. He's living his life. He's got his whole family. He's happy not to be a part of this war against the British. And then somebody comes, and they murder his son. And then the rest of the movie is about what? It's about swift justice being delivered to those who deserve it. We see this in Gladiator, one of the greatest movies, in my opinion, of all time. With Gladiator, we can almost quote it. Who's the guy? His name's Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, right? Father to a murdered wife, or husband to a murdered wife, father to a murdered son. And the rest of the movie is about him getting swift justice. I can tell you with certainty, if I were in the same situation as God and somebody had taken my boy and murdered them, I would not be so patient. The world should be glad that it's not me. I would have turned this planet into kindling long ago. And some of you are like, Brandon, that's not fair. That wouldn't be right. God wouldn't punish me. I didn't kill Jesus. You know, Jesus' death on the cross was not committed by the Jews. The Jews didn't trick Jesus into going to the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross because Pilate ordered him to go to the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross because people sentenced him there. Jesus went to the cross for one reason: your sin and mine. There's a song that we're going to sing as we close our service. We're not there yet, but the song goes like this. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Church. It was our sin that Christ went to the cross for. It was your sin that Jesus had to take the ultimate sacrifice for. Who killed God? We did. What will you do? What will you do with Jesus? Will you be like the tenants? Or will you be like the servants?
Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know who him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What will you do with Jesus? You know, in my mind, this is where hell makes perfect sense. Hell was created for Satan and his demons, his followers. This makes perfect sense to me. You hate God, you rebel against God, you oppose, you kill his messengers for thousands of years, you murder his son. You're not going to get a lollipop and a free trip to Disneyland. You picked a fight with God and you lost. This makes sense to me. Sometimes we think of God like, how could God give out so much judgment to people? And we think of God as like this reverse Oprah that's like, you get judgment, and you get judgment, and you get judgment, and everybody gets judgment. And that's not how it is. God is patient with us, church. What doesn't make sense to me, hell makes sense. What doesn't make sense to me is the extreme, incredible, wonderful amount of patience that the Lord has toward us. Time and again, over and over and over again, he loves his enemies. He sends people to draw you back. He does it for years. He does it for decades. That is amazing. And I don't get it. It's amazing. My prayer is that while we may not fully understand it, my prayer is that we would receive it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer for everyone in this room, everybody who's watching online, everybody who hears this, is that you would receive God. God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what will you do? What will you do with his son? I want to reread as we close. I want to reread the last few verses. Verse 16, and he will come destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this is the religious leaders hearing this parable. And the religious leaders, they're saying, surely not. But Jesus looked directly at the religious leaders and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Who are the builders that rejected the cornerstone? Those are the religious leaders. You reject Christ, it will crush you. But the Lord, higher authority than any religious leader, higher authority than me, higher authority than the President of the United States, higher authority than anyone, is saying that this is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. And if you make Jesus your cornerstone, everything will be right. What is a cornerstone, by the way? It's the rock, it's the stone, the very first stone that's laid on the foundation of a building. And if that stone is wrong, if it's broken, if it's flawed, the building will have an insecure foundation. But Jesus Christ is not flawed, and he's not imperfect. He is perfect. Because of that, everything in our lives must be built upon Christ. Everything in our lives, our future, our hopes, our dreams, our life, our marriage, our family, our aspirations, our talents, our finances, everything has to be built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. If it's not built on Christ, it does not have a firm foundation.
So what will you do? Will you receive Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, or will he be the stone that you reject? The Pharisees rejected him. They cast him aside. What will you do? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that he took my place. Thank you that you have given me life, hope, future, everlasting life. Thank you for all of these things. Thank you for his sacrifice. God, I pray that there is no one in this room that would trample on that sacrifice, but that each one of us would come closer, draw closer to the God who saves. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.